Please take your Bibles and make your way to the book of Romans. We will look at chapter 10, the passage that was read for us earlier, verses 13 to 15 is what we're going to focus on. So Romans 10, 13 to 15. There was, as you're making your way there, there was a television show that was perhaps the most popular television show from the mid-90s until just a couple of years ago, and it was ER. Perhaps some of you were big fans of ER. ER, as the name would certainly lend itself to, took place in an ER, an emergency room. It was about the life of doctors and nurses and patients in the ER and then their life outside, in their homes and their apartments. And in the 14th season, there was an episode called Atonement. And one of the subplots was about a prison doctor, and he is near death, literally moments away from dying, and he is in the ER. Now, he was a prison doctor, as I said, and he's got a lot of things on his mind that he needs to get off his chest. And his big question is, how do I know that there is forgiveness for the many acts I've committed? And as the story goes along, you see that this prison doctor was the one who injected criminals on death row with the deadly cocktails. And that is now weighing on his mind. Yes, what he was doing was just because it was in the name of the law, but still, is he the one responsible for killing these people? One death in particular haunted him. There was a young man convicted of murder. This young man, he gave the injection, put it in his arm, and the man didn't die. In fact, he went into convulsions, and so he mixed up another cocktail and injected it, and he passed. And he wondered, why didn't he die the first time? And then several months later, a policeman came in and said, I just wanted to give you an update. Turns out that young man was innocent, falsely accused. He didn't do it. And so now that is weighing on this doctor's mind as he is moments away from death. Is there forgiveness? Did I kill an innocent man? Why didn't I see the sign that God gave? The sign that said, this man didn't die the first time. And that is where the clip you're about to see picks up.
You couldn't have known that.
He's talking to the chaplain.
God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I even hope for forgiveness?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
And what do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm saying.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap.
Hey, Dr. Truman.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? No, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God. I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
This is a powerful clip. This is from a secular TV show. And the reason I say that is because you know the age-old debate. Does life imitate art or does art imitate life? I think it's a bit of both, personally. And here we have art looking into life, giving us a snapshot of how I think people really think. Because you see, death is the great equalizer. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes. And I would argue it's also hard to be an atheist as death approaches. This man articulates what many people are thinking. You know, people are carrying guilt like this man. And that's important to know. There is a sense of guilt and shame in each of us. Every human being, you can bank on that. Why? Because Scripture teaches, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that there is a measure of God's law etched onto every human soul. A sense of right and wrong. Universal principles, some call it. Scripture says it's a measure of God's law. And it's our conscience, in fact, the very presence of our conscience, that proves that there is God, a law of God that's written on our hearts. And we innately have this sense of shame because we know that we've done something wrong. We know that murder is wrong. We know that physical assaults are wrong. We know that abuse is wrong. We know that stealing is wrong. Innately, as humans, we know that those things are wrong because God etched that onto our soul. But the problem is, when we violate these things, our conscience convicts us and we don't know what to do about it. And so our loved ones and our friends and our family and our coworkers have a sense of guilt. And they know that there's something wrong with them. They don't necessarily prefer the word sin, but they might say that they're imperfect or they've done things that are wrong. But still, they don't know how to get clean. They have the questions that this man has. And this man's fears are absolutely justified. There is a real place called hell. There is a real place of eternal punishment because we have sinned against an eternally holy God. And it's reserved for those who don't know Christ. And so his fears are justified. Where shall these people, this man, your friends, maybe even some of you this morning, where do we find hope and peace and salvation? Salvation only comes by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Let your eyes go to Romans 10 and look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we were to go backwards in the book of Romans, we'd see what's called the universal predicament. And so if you were to look at chapter 1, verse 18, and then just read all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, you would see a theme clearly jump off the page. And that theme is, we are all sinners who are guilty before a holy God. And that's what Paul is trying to paint there. And he does it effectively, ending up in Romans chapter 3 saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty, all of us. So this man is finally, at this point of his life, moments away from dying, realizing what Scripture teaches all along, that we have violated the law of God, and therefore we are guilty. In fact, in that section, it goes on to teach that God has revealed himself not only by etching his law on our hearts, but he's also revealed himself through nature. The divine attributes of God are seen, clearly seen, Romans teaches, in nature itself. And so Paul goes on to teach in that section that every human is without excuse. Every human knows that there is a God. Listen to my wording. They know that there is a God. But in their unrighteousness, their sin, they suppress that truth. Nature reveals that there's a God. God's law on our hearts, speaking to us as image bearers, testifies that there is a God. Humans instinctively know that there is a God. We don't live up to his standards, therefore we're guilty. We suppress the truth that there is a God. And Paul then says, everyone is therefore without excuse. When we die, we can't say, God, I didn't know you existed. Yes, you did. I revealed myself, and you're a sinner. But that's not the end of the story, is it? You heard it last week in Romans 3, 21 to 26. You heard about the gospel opened up for us. In fact, Romans 3, 21 is the turning point of the whole book of Romans. But now, that was then. But now, a righteousness apart from law has been revealed, that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. But now I have good news. Everyone knows instinctively that there is a God, but no one knows that there is a Savior who came to die for our sins. That is not something that is etched onto our heart. Do you see the difference? People know that there is a God, and that's enough to condemn them. But people don't know that there is a Savior who came to die for them. That is called gospel. That is called good news. And this good news is available for everyone without distinction, Jew, Gentile. For those who are new to that terminology, a Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. A Jew and a Gentile, every human, this gospel is available for them. Sin's effect is universal. Everyone's a sinner. The offer of the gospel is to be universal. It's for everyone. In fact, it's their only hope. And so Paul, now in our text here in verse 13, says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, universal, in terms of its offer, who calls upon. To call upon means to fall at the feet of Jesus and recognize him for who he is. To say, I've been taught about you. I've been told who you are. I admit that I am a sinner. That Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is true of me. This man was right at that point. In fact, I would argue that this man in this clip was exhibiting what's called godly sorrow. He was sorry for his sins, but he needed to go a bit further and then repent of those sins. And the chaplain should have told him about Jesus. Now, I'm not expecting ER to go ahead and do that. But that's the answer. To repent of sins. It's one thing to feel sorry. It's another to turn from the sins and to say, Jesus, I realize that you are the promised Savior. You are the one who came and lived for me perfectly and died for me and bore God's just punishment for me. You took it on your shoulders. You died. You've been raised again for my justification. And now I can stand perfect before your sight because of your righteousness given to me. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I recognize who you are, and I fall at your feet in submission. In fact, verse 9 of this very chapter says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the grammar is strong in both verse 9 and certainly back in our verse 13. It says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Greek, it reads literally, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will most certainly be saved. There's no doubt about it. It's not a, boy, let me roll the dice and hope that this one works out. Let me try this religion. It is a guarantee that when your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. We celebrated it this morning. That's what these elements represent. The death and resurrection and eternal security that is ours because of Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation only comes by calling on the Lord. This world is dying all around us. But when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are saved. And I can't speak for every one of you here this morning, but I think it's fair to speak for most of you to say that you have called upon the name of the Lord. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so even today. But if you have, you have now been set apart. You've been brought from darkness to light. You are now Jesus Christ's. And if you've been tagging along with us throughout the fall, you know by now that we've been studying what we're calling the distinguishing marks of a biblical church. And this morning, we come to the distinguishing mark of evangelism. Think of that acronym that I've been using, WIFES, W-I-F-E-S, Worship, Instruction, Fellowship, Evangelism, Service. We come to the E, to evangelism. We have been redeemed by Christ, and so now, as Christians, what are we challenged to do? We are called, as Christians, to go and call others to call upon the name of the Lord. We are called, this is our calling, to go out and call others to come and call upon the name of the Lord. We turn from the seeker's role, the one who actually does the calling and asks the questions, verse 13, to the believer's role, verses 14 and 15. Our role is to bring the gospel to the lost, to bring the gospel to people just like that man in that clip. This passage is meant to motivate us to go out and to reach the lost. But of course, that presumes that we believe people are lost. Do you believe that? Do you believe Romans 1:18 to 3:20? That we are not simply dysfunctional beings in need of a boost of self-esteem, but rather we are sinners, dead in our trespasses, and we can offer nothing before a holy God. We are without excuse, and therefore we are lost. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and we were lamenting the fact that many evangelical churches are weaker in their evangelistic approach, and we were trying to figure out why it is. And I told him, I said, you know, I've just become convinced over the years, it's because most evangelicals really don't believe people are lost. I think this is one of the keys to evangelism. In fact, one of my missionary heroes is a man named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor was an Englishman, a Brit. And he wanted to go and reach the Chinese in the 1800s. He wanted to go to mainland China. But he was discouraged by his missions committee, missions board, from going and doing that because missionaries had tried and it had proved to be quite dangerous, actually. There wasn't a lot of fruit, if any. You're not going to get in there, Hudson. God will reach them some other way. And he started to hear this and he started to believe it. Maybe I'm not supposed to go. Until one day he tells about a dream that he had the night before. He was sleeping and in his dream there was a cliff. And lined up one by one at the cliff were millions of Chinese. And one by one they were stepping off the cliff into a place of eternal torment. A Christless eternity. And he woke up and realized that was God telling him, Hudson, somebody told you about Jesus. You were lost without Jesus. These are my children, but they are lost without my son. Go, tell them, because they're walking off one by one by one. And he went there, and history tells the rest of the story of one of the greatest missionary endeavors recorded. The story of China Inland Mission. And as I go down in Lexington, I have very, very good friends and a close relationship with the Chinese Bible Church of Greater Boston down there. And when I meet with Sandy Liu, the youth director, and when I meet with several of their leaders, in fact, this man named Terry is one of their elders, and I try to tell them about Hudson Taylor, they just laugh and say, "You're telling us our story, my friend. We know it inside out. We are here because that man believed that our ancestors were lost. And so now we want to go out and reach people because we believe they're lost." And I thought, we need to have that same conviction. Do you believe that people are lost? Lord, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. And I think God uses that conviction to move us into action. Paul then asks a series of logically connected questions. And I'll put it in statement form. It's the beginning of verse 15. I'll actually work backwards, if you will, by putting it into statement form. People must be sent out so that they might proclaim Jesus, so that people can then hear the gospel of Jesus, thereby enabling them to believe and finally call upon the Lord. We can't call upon Jesus unless we know about him. Remember what I said. Everyone innately knows that there is a God, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No one knows that there is a Savior who came to die for them. That is called good news. How do you find out the news? You read it. You turn on the TV. You hear it at the water cooler. Someone tells it to you. So it is with the gospel. It needs to be told to us. It is not something that 9 out of every 10 American knows. In fact, it's something no one knows without proclaiming it. That's what Paul is trying to say here. You need to hear the gospel if you're going to believe it, plain and simple. And the way that you're going to hear it, the way that people are going to hear it, is by you and me opening up our mouths and proclaiming it. God could have snapped his fingers, no question, and made everybody believe. But we're not automatons. We're not robots. And for whatever reason, God has entrusted the missionary task to his church, you and me. Our job is to go out and to proclaim law, and then to follow it up with gospel. Here's what God expects of you. Here's why you can't meet the demand. But here's the good news of the Savior who met the demand for you and wants to give you his righteousness. Our job is to get out there and to proclaim that gospel. We don't save. We are the ones who proclaim. God is the one who saves. But when your heart starts to fail, how do I know I'm making any headway here? I'm seeing no fruit. Chin up. And remember Isaiah 55, that as the rain comes forth from heaven and the snows, watering the earth, bringing forth buds, accomplishing its purpose, so too will my word, which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to God void. It will return after accomplishing its purpose. You don't know what the purpose of God is when you proclaim it. Our job is to proclaim it, and then he'll take it from there. When we go out with the gospel, it is said that we have beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The original context of that from Isaiah 52, Jerusalem had been laid bare by the Babylonian assault. Israelites were led off into exile. The messengers are sent. They're sent to say, Jerusalem, God has not forgotten his people. One day, Jerusalem will rise again. But that was just the first installment of the prophecy, if you will. That wasn't the end of it. Because Paul picks up on it and says, oh, there's a greater message. Jerusalem did rise because the people came back from captivity. But it didn't end there. Oh, there's a greater purpose. One day a Savior will come. And the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God, the church will rise up. People will be saved. The gospel will be proclaimed and the kingdom of God will reign. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, not just about literal Jerusalem, but about salvation in Jesus Christ. Beautiful feet, think of that. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? Funny term. Because your feet aren't beautiful. My feet aren't beautiful. Feet are nasty. You may think you have beautiful feet, but you don't. Sorry. We have the greatest footwear, but that can't cover a multitude of sins, you know what I mean? Feet are nasty. Think of the feet that the messengers during Isaiah's time would have looked like. They didn't have great footwear. Oh, I'm sure there were technological advances by the time Christ comes along, but we know they didn't have great footwear. And that's how they got around. And so what does he mean? Well, he means as ugly as your feet are from walking over hill, over dale, when you bring the good news of Jesus, those ugly feet are what got you there. Therefore, they're beautiful because of the message that they brought, the beautiful message. I have a very, very good friend. He's a missionary in France. His name is Thierry. Thierry was asked to go and speak at a university in Chambéry. There are no Christian universities in France. This university asked him to come and speak to a group of students about Christianity. He called and said, "I've never been asked. In fact, most evangelicals are not asked by universities to come and speak. I think it's a setup." I said, "Are you going to go?" And he said, "Of course I'm going to go. Any chance to proclaim the gospel, I'm going to go. But I'm nervous." And so we talked and we prayed. And I said, "Thierry, when you go to Chambéry tomorrow, you're going to have beautiful feet, my friend." And I know Thierry's feet. They're not beautiful. Did you know that there are 6.7 billion people on this earth? Around 30% of the earth's population claims to be Christian. But when there are follow-up questions, specifically, do you believe that Christ is the only way to salvation? And is he your Lord and Savior? That 30% drops to between 8 and 10%. It's actually a mirror of the United States. Some polls will show you that 33% of Americans claim to be even evangelical. But the follow-up question, is Jesus the only way to salvation and is he your Lord and Savior? That number also drops nationally to around 8%. Zooming closer to home, New England is now classified as an unreached people group because of the amount of evangelicals per capita. Zoom in even closer. A recent study by the Pew Forum on Religion has revealed that Massachusetts has the lowest percentage of evangelicals in the nation. Zoom in even closer. Chelmsford has 33,000 plus residents here. There are 6, 7, 8 evangelical churches, depending on how you add it up. And when you look at their membership numbers and add that up, on any given Sunday, I'm not saying all those people actually live in Chelmsford, but on any given Sunday, roughly 9 or 10% of Chelmsford's population is evangelical. Jump over to Westford. You have 22,000 people there, 3 evangelical churches. But when you add up their numbers, because their churches are smaller, it's 1.3% of the population would claim to be evangelical. And it's the same story in Tyngsborough. It's the same story in Dunstable. It's the same story in Groton. It's the same story in Acton. It's the same story in Billerica. Lowell is going to be a little bit different, but not much different. This is New England. We have work to do. Functionally speaking, anywhere between 90 and 95%, even upwards of 99%, depending on the town, of the people in those towns are lost. And they have those questions. And God is saying, go, whether it is to Haiti, which we are supposed to go there. I am a champion of international missions. Or whether it is to Connecticut, or whether it is to Mexico, or whether it is to Russia, or whether it is to Boston, or whether it is to your next door neighbor's house, or even your kid's bedroom. We are to see people as lost in need of a savior. When my wife was in college, she went to Kenya, went on a missions trip. And when she got there, the team was divided up and they were assigned different tasks. And she was assigned to go with a Kenyan pastor. And he said, we're going to go and proclaim the gospel in the neighboring towns. Ready to walk? Ready to walk. This is a girl born and raised in Lexington. She's a suburbanite, but she's always had a heart for missions. She's ready for anything. She said she's walking and walking, walking down the dirt trails, over hill, over dale, past grandmother's house. There's the big bad wolf. She walks through the cornfields in the middle of Kenya, wondering what's going to bite her. Shows up at a little village with a few mud huts. There's a log cut off. It's a stool. She sits down. The pastor sits down, and he says, now we wait. See who comes. A few people came. And she said in one of her moments, it was, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Is this really what God has brought me here to do, to walk all this way, to be so tired, maybe to get even a little grumpy in the sun and to look out and see just a handful of people relatively? I thought we're proclaiming the gospel to thousands. And as she's doing this, she looks down at her feet and she said, this is what it means to have beautiful feet. Indeed, it does. So what do you do? I ask you, do you see people as lost? Do you know Jesus Christ? And are you committed to having intentionally redemptive relationships with people? That is, your goal is to love them ultimately by one day, hopefully soon, sharing the good news of Jesus with them. It's their only hope. It's not to clean them up morally. You can't do that. And even if you could, God's going to say, who cares? You need Jesus Christ. Introduce them to Christ. Grab Operation World. If you're not sure what that is, it's a daily prayer guide for the nations. I have a couple copies. I'd love to show you what it is. Fantastic. Get involved and invite friends to Awana. Upward Basketball has some needs. Come and see Roxanne Galster about those needs. There are ways to share the gospel. Are you committed? And do you know that we are called to call others, to call upon the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for coming and being the great evangelist who found us when we were dead. And now, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to revive us, to equip us, to enable us to go and share the gospel, to call others, to call upon your name. And Lord, would you be so gracious, so wonderful as even to bring people here in Chelmsford, in Westford, in Tingsboro, Lowell, Bill Ricka, all around us to come to know you. Lord, we do pray for even revival, a genuine biblical revival. You've done it before. Will you do it again? And will you use us? In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, think of the places where God is sending you. When you leave these grounds, many churches have signs. Maybe we should get a sign. You're now entering your mission field. You are. So go and make disciples of all nations. And as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you.